to connect with Jesus Christ. That would just, yeah. As you can see, now works well. I have three devices up here. I don't know how much they cost, but you know, man tries continually to build something. And we're just reminded again this morning how miserably we fail when we hold it up with, is this thing not on? Okay, is that better? See, there again, what was I saying? Technology is great. We love it. So bear with me a little bit. I have two devices here that I have to switch from one to the other, so I have my notes. I'm just a feeble man, too, and I can't remember everything. Especially with what's been happening in the Middle East right now, I was getting messages last night and that I was trying to incorporate in this to get you guys as accurate as possible a picture of what's actually happening. There's a lot on my mind this morning. There's a lot even from even the songs we sing and the Sunday school and I don't know, I don't think I'll ever get used to the glory of going to a place like this when you guys have never met me, you don't know what I'm going to share, you don't know, yeah. And yet when I get here, you have everything prepared that lines up, you pick the right songs, and it's just amazing. It just amazes me every single time. God is awesome. So I'm going to go into pretty much right away how we got started. The ISIS crisis in Iraq is really what got us started as an organization. Up until that point, we had been doing humanitarian aid here and there in some different places, and we talked about training teams to respond because here in America, we have so many resources. We could take this group right here, this group of youth that I saw filing up here this morning. We could take them anywhere in the world and they could build about anything they put their hands to. That's just the way it is. We're equipped. God has prepared us as a generation for, yeah, something. And we started looking into some of this as what would it look like to actually have teams ready to go into disaster areas as a way of strengthening the church, of spreading the gospel. But then when this happened, this was on the 3rd of August in 2014 when ISIS soldiers attacked the city of Sinjar. So you'll hear of Sinjar as a region. It's kind of like, you know, I live in Lancaster County, or Lancaster, depends where you come from, but I probably don't pronounce it right. I didn't grow up there, so forgive me. We have Lancaster County, and then we have the city of Lancaster. And when I talk of Sinjar, I'm usually referring to the city of Sinjar. About 88,000 people lived there. When I was actually, the first time I walked into Sinjar, there was one family living in Sinjar and two children in the entire city. That was in 2016. There's 250,000 people that lived in the region of Sinjar. It's much larger than it would be more, not a state, but kind of a large county. And when ISIS attacked it, there was hundreds of thousands of people that fled. And there was tens of thousands of people that ended up stranded in this desert mountain range for days on end. The estimated number, according to the news media, was 50,000. I don't know if that's accurate. I think there was a lot more than that. It's really hard to tell. But they were there for 8 days before anyone was able to get any aid to them or get any of them off the mountain, because this is a mountain range about 30 by 50 miles, and it's rugged, and you get up in the top, and it goes like this. There's valleys and stuff. It's a natural fortress, and it's something that the Yazidis have used for generations as exactly that, as a natural fortress. So they fled up this side of this mountain. There's the road going up the mountain. There's two main roads, one going up each side. And on the one side, the side from Sinjar going up, it has 34 switchbacks going up one side of the mountain. Now the reason for that is for defensive purposes. It's almost impossible for an army to actually take that mountain without aircraft. But when they were fleeing, it really worked against them. It took about 10 vehicles and then the road was shut down. It didn't take long until cars broke down, and then one car breaks down and then you're pretty much done for, until you can push it off the road and get a couple more cars up through. But most of the people were on foot, just running up the mountain. So it's been 5 years now. Okay, now this changed, but that did not. And I don't know why. It says it's casting. I can share without pictures. Pictures have a powerful way. Okay. So 5 years later, there's more than 1.5 million people living in the region known as Kurdistan in northern Iraq. So Kurdistan is a semi-autonomous region. The Kurds are the world's largest people group without a homeland. They don't have a country. They live in northern Iraq, they live in eastern Turkey, they live in northern Syria, they live in Iran, different places like that. There we go. I'll just click this down here. Not it. So the Kurds are, Saddam Hussein tried to exterminate them. Turkey is trying to do that right now. They're a nuisance. And one of the reasons, I believe, is that they're one of the only regions in Iraq, the only people group in Iraq that have actually embraced some of the biblical principles that America is built on. Principles of forgiveness is one big one. You know, Islam doesn't operate that way. Islam operates on revenge and retaliation. And they've built this haven right there in the middle of all these Islamic nations where you're free to be whatever you want to be. You can freely be a Christian. You can freely be a Muslim. You can be a Yazidi. You can be whatever you want. And it's one of those principles that we in America take so for granted that we don't even think about it anymore. But it's a principle that God has set in place that he says when he will bless the people who bless his people, and as they have harbored Christians, so God has kept them safe and has prospered them. And it's really convicting when you think about it, because God has given them this protection and they're not even Christians. Why does he do that? It's because he said he would in his word. And his word is true. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we do, God will still be true to himself. He can't not be. So it's been really amazing to see that unfold, to see that happen. So it's 5 years after they fled, and there's 1.5 million people, and they're still living in these camps. And it begs the question, why? Why are they still living there? Because you could put any one of us into those camps, we wouldn't be there anymore. We would work our way out. So no, that's still stuck, but I think it's okay. This is Kunki Camp. There's a similar camp. Oh, now it's gone. Okay. That's strange. We'll see if it goes again. Ah, well, there it went. In one of those camps, we were able to start a community center. And when we got there, the building was already there. We were actually asked to do this. So here we are. We're Christians in an Islamic country, and they ask us if we would come and teach their people. So talk about a God thing. And there's a long story I could go into and how that all came to be, but it is what it is. So we're over there, and we're looking at these camps, and it's 5 years after they've moved in, and we're asking the question, why are they still there? We're a bunch of gung-ho Americans, and we think we really have the world by the tail, and we're sitting there talking about this, and I made this proclamation. I said, well, if I would be in that camp for 5 years, I wouldn't just sit there. I would find some way. If you give me 10 cents, I'd go to town and buy something and take it back to camp and sell it again, or I would do something. Then I would work my way out. And I know it's possible because there's people that do. We're working with Tahsin as a young Christian man. He became a Christian after Sinjar. And he's been able to work his way out and become successful. I said, why? But God is so gracious, you know. He gives us just enough of a rope to hang ourselves, you know, sometimes. You know? And we're sitting there in the house, and there's a couple blocks, and then there's a mountain. And I get this great idea that, guys, we're going to go climb that mountain. It's like, I think that'd be fun. That was a bad idea. It was about 105 degrees. This was the summer, about June, the end of June, I think it was. And I'm over there with a construction worker and a roofer and one of the local guys, and they're kind of like billy goats on the mountain, you know. They just... They're raised there. They, you know, they kind of grow there. And then me, and I'm like this office worker, you know, from America. And it's funny that since I've taken more of an office job, more of a traveling job for the last 5 years, my body is kind of slowly but surely deteriorating, but my mind is not. So my mind doesn't realize it, you know. It kind of forgets sometimes that I'm not as young as I used to be. Some of you guys can feel for me on that one. So anyway, I have this great idea that we're going to climb up this mountain, and we did. There's actually a lookout up on the mountain. It's a beautiful view of the surrounding area, and there's a road that goes up like the other side. And I'm like, you guys are too lazy. You can take the vehicle and go up there, and we'll meet you up top. So we hiked up this mountain, and about two-thirds of the way up that mountain, I was done for. I had to sit down and rest, and I did. And everybody else was like, what's going on? I'm like, I'm done. Just give me 5 minutes, and then we'll keep on going. And I sat there looking back down over that mountain, and I realized something. When these people who are now stuck in these refugee camps, when they fled from Sinjar, there was no stopping and resting on the mountain. Snipers were shooting at them as they fled. People were actually dropping over beside them, shot. We've heard stories of people with their children getting shot and still being alive, but having to make the decision, do I stay and try to save them, or do I take the ones I have and run and try to save as many as I can? And I sat there on that mountain, and all this stuff was kind of coming to me, and I realized that the mountain I was on had was rocky and steep, but it was not as steep or as rocky as Sinjar Mountain. I've climbed Sinjar Mountain. It's not easy. It's not an easy climb. And they were running. They were carrying their children. They were carrying their elderly. They were, you know, fleeing for their lives. And I realized that I have no idea what I would do if I was in that refugee camp, because I don't know what they went through to get there. And I realized something, that the reason they sit there and the reason they don't have what it takes to make something with their life is because the most important thing we have has been stolen from them, and that's their hope. We realized something, that we could go to this refugee camp and preach the gospel of Jesus for days if they would allow us. They would never allow us, but even if we would, there isn't a single one of them that would have what it takes to actually believe it. Because when your hope is broken, you're done for. There's a light inside of you that dies. And I realized sitting on that mountain that somehow we have to reignite that spark in these people. if we ever want them to not only be successful citizens, but to become citizens of the kingdom of God. So we started teaching them in this camp. We recognize that, first of all, we have to recognize what it is that we're dealing with, and that's what we're dealing with is a lack of hope. These people are not only living behind physical barriers of chain link fence, but they're living behind barriers of fear and hopelessness. You know, hope is the most precious thing that we have. You can take everything I have from me, everything, including my wife and children, but you cannot take my hope from me, ever. Mm-mm. Our forefathers proved it when they went singing to the stake. You can't take it from them. Our hope is eternally secure in Jesus Christ. Our hope is not here in our stuff. Praise God, if my hope would be in my computer, I would give up too. You know what I mean? It's our hope is in Jesus Christ. It's eternally secure, not because of anything we have done, but because of the blood he has shed and paid the penalty for all our sins. That's the hope that we have. These people, the Kurds, the Yazidis, their hope was in earthly things. And when it was taken from them, they were done for. Their children were taken from them. Their parents were taken from them. Their families, it was destroyed. Everything they had built their life on was shattered. And there's nothing left. Tahsin was different. He was a registered nurse in Sinjar, and he stayed. They shipped out all the patients who were transportable. They shipped them out when the ISIS was coming. And they stayed with their patients until ISIS came in the front door. Then they ran out the back. And when he ended up in a refugee camp, he went into a pit of despair. He felt awful that he had left his patients. But his dad was a wise man. His dad had a talk with him and said, look, said, you've medical training, and it's not for you. It's for a time such as this. Now pull yourself up and help your people. And he did. It was that hope that enabled him to pull his life back together. It gave him enough of drive to go out and try to help other people. And through that, he came in contact with Christian missionaries, Christian medical aid personnel who led him to the Lord. Through that, he was able to get a job. He was able to rent a house out in the city. He was able to build a life for himself. Now, interestingly enough, he's actually gave up his house in the city, moved back into the camp. He still works every chance he gets and makes as much money as possible, but instead of using it to pay rent for his house, he's using it to pay groceries for everyone else that doesn't have enough. It's an amazing testimony. So in this refugee camp, in this community center, we realize that it's not so much about what we teach them. We're teaching them English languages and computer skills, and I'm not the one teaching them computer skills, by the way, but things like that. And we're doing trauma therapy for the children, art therapy, things like that. But it's not so much about what we teach them, but by reaching out to them, we show them that they're not hopeless, that they're not worthless. Teaching them simple life skills and just simply loving them. Teaching them that we care about what happens to them, what happens to their future and the future of their people. We open their hearts to the message of the gospel. And that's why we're there. And just in the last month or so, there's been thousands more Kurds have moved into Kurdistan since Turkey invaded Syria. Turkey has invaded Syria, pushed all the Kurds out. Iraq said that we're going to open the border and let all the Kurds in, and there was an average of 1,500 people crossing over every day. Then they found out that there's a bunch of ISIS soldiers sneaking in with them, so they shut the border down. Now there's about 300,000 people piling up on the other side of the border trying to get into Iraq, and they're not allowed to. The UN and the UN and NATO have turned their backs on them. The UN was told not to help the Kurds. And that means most of their aid was turned down. And there's very little aid. They're living in empty schools. There's 82 schoolhouses that are occupied with these Kurds that were fleeing for their lives. And now the school term is starting again, but the children can't go to school because schoolhouses are full. And the one refugee camp that Daniel was at, he's our country director, he was just in Syria, actually, just the last couple of days. He headed back home this morning. But he said in the one camp, there's 2,700 people living in this camp, not a very big camp, but he said that for the last 3 weeks, they've been eating cold food. He said they have food. There's people are giving them food, but they don't have any kitchens. They don't have any source of heat. So they're eating cold beans and cold rice and whatever else they can get their hands on. So we were actually able to go in and provide, I think there's 10 propane, basically the little outside propane cookers, and we put them in a little tent and they put these big pots about this big on there and fill them up with chicken. Make 10 pots of chicken, then 10 pots of rice, and then switch around and start over again and just cook food for people. Really what happened was a lot of the large organizations were in there and were working with locals. They often, you hire locals to work for you. And then the big organizations left. And now the locals are still there and they're volunteering and they want to do what they can to help, but they don't have any money. They don't have anything. So Samaritan's Purse is actually giving food. They're sending in food. But there's very, very few organizations that will actually send people into Syria. Where Daniel was, there was quite a few places where he could actually see flags flying of the Syrian army, and he was told that if they catch you, they're going to kill you. That's just the way it is. So the thought is, nobody wants to go there. But what do you think Jesus would have done? What did he do? He came down here. He knew he was going to get killed. Yet he came anyway. There's somebody actually told Daniel that he said, if you focus on the vastness of the need in Syria, you're not going to do anything. And we know what that feels like. The need is so great. He told me it would take about $5 million to put in a refugee camp and facility for these people to live in. And we don't have $5 million. We don't have one-tenth of $5 million. We just don't. But we have $5,000. And we have, at this point, one man is willing to go to Syria. And with that one man and $5,000, God can make a difference. And that's what we've done continually, is go into some of these areas where no one else will go. We have a team right now in Colombia. And when they first went to Colombia, the first team, they landed in Bogota, in the capital city of Colombia. And from there, they were planning to travel to Arauca, which is a border town, bordered with Venezuela. It's down into guerrilla territory. And we were told, there were some other missionaries living in northern Colombia, and they found out we're going to Arauca, and they had a fit. They said, you can't go there. He said, those guerrillas will kidnap you. They will torture you. We'll never see you again. And it threw the whole team, they were like, what are we going to do now? There was one of the team members, one single girl, who had a friend living in Colombia, and that's where most of this communication was coming from. So I told Conrad, I told the team leader, I said, look, Conrad, I said, you cannot go into Arauca if you have one team member who's afraid. You can't do it. Because there's a lot of witchcraft in Colombia. There's a lot of spiritual darkness. When the Catholics moved into that area years ago, they took with them all their little statues and their, you know, they have their little statue of Mary and Peter, and I don't know what all they have, but they have all their symbolism and stuff. And it fit right in with the jungle tribes' idolatry. And they mixed it all together in one dark, demonic mess. And that's what you have. It's one of the most, sensual, demonic cultures I've ever been in. And I said, I said, if you have a weak link in your armor, you can't go. Because we don't go into that area to fight flesh and blood. We go into that area to fight principalities and powers. And you can't do that with a weak link. But they prayed about it. And she realized that it was simply Satan trying to stop them from going. And then she said, okay, I'm ready to go. She said, I still don't feel very safe, but I know that God is calling us to go, so let's go. So they've gone, and they found a city to be, like we were told, quite safe. At around the city, it's not safe, but the city is actually safe. And then I found out that, remember what I told you about Sinjar? There's the region of Sinjar and then the city of Sinjar. There's also the region of Arauca and the city of Arauca. The region is where the guerrillas are, but the city itself is safe, at least for this time. So it was simply a scare tactic of Satan to try and stop us from going. They have to learn these principles of love and forgiveness. Those are the principles that we teach. That's actually the most valuable thing that we can take into these areas is the principles of God. These principles work no matter where we go. They work as well today as they did when Jesus taught them. They're going to work forever. They work in every culture, for every age, for every generation. You know, the news is full lately of climate change. They don't call it global warming anymore. They call it climate change now. They got smart. You know, I actually believe in global warming. I mean, if the globe wouldn't be warming, we'd still be in the ice age. So yeah, I believe in global warming. I just look at it through a creationist viewpoint and not a evolutionist viewpoint. So I think 2 degrees in 100 years isn't that big of a deal. If you think the Earth was here for 50 million years or 100 million years, then 2 degrees in 100 years is a big deal. To me, it's not that big of a deal. One thing I do believe, though, is that as the oceans get warmer, even 2 degrees warmer, we're going to see a lot more storms, hurricanes, and things like that. The Bible talks about it. The Earth is groaning. It's travailing. It's in labor. It's going to give birth to a new Earth someday. But for now, it groans. The whole Earth groans. The Bible talks about earthquakes in various places. Currently, there's 90,000 people that are displaced each year by natural disasters. And they're only getting worse. And I think they're going to continue to get worse. But you know, natural disasters are not anywhere close to the biggest problem the world is facing. The biggest problem the world is facing is unnatural disasters, economic disasters, and war. Disasters caused by covetousness and greed. In July, the numbers went over 71 million displaced people in the world today. 71 million people. There's 37,000 people that will be forced to flee from their homes today. Tomorrow, there'll be another 37,000 people. And the day after that, and the day after that. That's the population of Jackson every 2 days. Week after week, month after month. It's a city of Nashville every 3 weeks. It's a lot of people. It's the entire population of New York City in 8 months. Yeah. Last year there was 13 million people displaced. The world doesn't know how to deal with it. They've spent millions of dollars trying to deal with it. I know a college professor. He was the dean of the University of Hawaii. He lives in Iraq now. And he's in humanitarian studies. It's what he does. He's trying to figure out how to fix this problem. He doesn't have any answers. One of our American generals said that we're not going to be able to kill our way out of this problem. Al-Baghdadi was just recently killed by American forces, and people rejoiced, and people said, wow, now ISIS is done for. No, they're not done for. What ISIS is now is angry. Yeah. Because when you kill a Muslim, his brothers are honor-bound to stand up and fight in his place. That's what their culture teaches. That's what they're going to do. So what is the answer? Jesus Christ. The same answer for that problem as there is for every other problem. Jesus Christ. We had a rare opportunity in 2016. We were using drones, so to speak, airplanes, to fly Bibles in behind enemy lines and drop them into ISIS-occupied villages, little audio Bibles. 9 months later, we had a testimony coming from one of the Kurdish generals told us that there's an ISIS general that found a Bible. And he told all his soldiers to stop fighting and to go home. He said, we've been deceived. He said, Islam is not the right way. He said, we must follow Jesus. Now, a disclaimer, we don't know if it was one of our Bibles he found or not. We don't know. But but it doesn't really matter. It doesn't. What matters is that the gospel will stop fighting, stop their fighting. After al-Baghdadi was killed, there was an article put out by one of the Kurdish generals. And he said, okay, this needed to happen. But he said, it's not going to solve our problem. He said, until we have better education, until we learn how to work together, and until we learn the principle of forgiveness, our land will not be able to heal. And that said a lot to me. What we're teaching them is working. They're getting it. And it's going to change. It's going to change the Middle East if we're willing to go, if we're willing to give them, to do what it takes to get this message to the Middle East, it will change them. It will change not only the Kurds, but it will change the entire Middle East. It will save millions of lives. There's thousands of people dying every day in this conflict. There's a story that I have here somewhere, if I can find it. Here we go. There's an excerpt from an article in the New York Times in 1964. And this is a reporter interviewing Billy Graham about what happened after Japan was decimated by the U.S. military. And then the U.S. military actually stepped into Japan after the war to help them rebuild. So it says, the Reverend Billy Graham said here yesterday that General of the Army Douglas MacArthur had once told him that he turned down an offer by Emperor Hirohito to make Japan a Christian nation. So Douglas MacArthur was the American general sent into Japan to help them rebuild. And at that time, the emperor actually told him that he'd be willing to make Japan a Christian nation. So the offer was rejected, Mr. Graham said, because the general believed it was wrong to impose any religion on a people. General MacArthur said that after the surrender of Japan, the emperor had privately declared his willingness to make Christianity the state religion. The general asked time to think about it, Mr. Graham said, and after considering the proposal, replied to the emperor, "Never. No nation must be made to conform to any religion. It must be done on a voluntary basis." Arthur rejected the emperor's proposal, Mr. Graham said, asking the American people instead to send 10,000 Christian missionaries. How do you think the American people responded? "We responded with a handful of missionaries," Mr. Graham said. Today, Christians are a tiny minority in Japan. Japan is one of the most atheistic countries in the world. Most of them profess Shintoism and Buddhism, which are demonic religions based on man's works. When nobody would go and help them, they said, "Fine, we'll help ourselves." And that's what they ended up with. The challenge that I find in that story is that right now, if we would have 10,000 kingdom-believing Christian missionaries in the Middle East, we would change the world. Islam is affecting and changing every single European country and the U.S. Islam is changing the world. Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world and is set to overtake Christianity as the largest religion by, I believe, 2050. I don't know about you, but I'm not okay with that. I'm not. I talked a little bit about Colombia. Colombia is actually in better shape than it has been for years, but Venezuela is in utter chaos. There's more than 4 million people have fled the economic crisis in Venezuela. Most of them are heading through Colombia. They're trying to reach Peru or some safe place. Peru is even the thought of walking from Venezuela to Peru is absolutely ridiculous. That's further than from here to Seattle, Washington. So most of them are setting their sights on Bogota, the capital of Colombia. And you see them walking, and there's almost an excitement as they're walking. And they have nothing but a backpack or a baby in a stroller, and yet they're excited. And I was a little bit surprised to see that. But then I realized that they have hope. They have convinced themselves that once they get to Bogota, all their problems will be over. Truth of the matter, when I was down there in the beginning of October, I met a young couple who was headed back to Venezuela. Yeah, talk about a dejected family. Young couple with two children, they were walking back to Venezuela. They had been in Bogota, and they knew that there was nothing there. There's no work there. Colombia's economy has been rebuilding since the agreement was signed with the guerrillas 4 years ago. But 50 years of civil war have left its toll, and it's going to take a long time until there's enough jobs for Colombians, much less Venezuelans. One of their biggest problems is the mountain. Bogota is at about 5,000 feet of elevation. Venezuela has a lot of low-lying jungles. In Arauca, it doesn't cool off much. I mean, it's 90 degrees and 90% humidity most of the time. So that's kind of what these people are used to. Well, between Bogota and Venezuela, there's two mountain ranges. The first one is over 10,000 feet, and it's cold up there. And we were up there in the middle of the summer, and it was, well, that they're so close to the equator, I don't know if they have a summer and a winter, rather. Instead, they have a a low elevation and a high elevation. It was about 45 degrees up there. At nighttime, it went down to about 40, and it's wet. You're either above the clouds or you're in the clouds, so it's damp and wet, and they can't handle it. Then they go down across that, and then they have to go through the desert. The next mountain range is desert. It's so dry that I don't know if you could survive walking across there without help. So what they're doing is they're waiting along the road to try to catch a ride on trucks and stuff. So right there where they're all piling up, and you see them sleeping along the street. You see them sleeping wherever they can find a place. So right there, we were actually able to rent a little warehouse and open it up as a shelter for them. So that was pretty cool. But most of our work is in Arauca, and we're working in an area known as Tin City, which is what it sounds like. It's a low-lying area along the river, so it's prone to flooding every couple years. So nobody puts a permanent house there. But years ago, when Colombians were fleeing from the guerrilla warfare, they built these tin shacks there for them to stay in, and now the Venezuelans are moving into them. It's pretty nasty. It's basically a swamp zone. I mean, there's one place where there's houses and their sidewalks are logs laid in standing water. In one of those houses, there was a baby born that weighed, I think, 4.5 pounds. And this baby has a 2-year-old brother that just got sent back to Venezuela with his grandparents because the dad is out of work and they have no way of supporting 2 children. They just can't do it. They can't go get a job. They can't. They're stuck. One of the first days we went in there, there was a boy who was extremely troubled. He would refuse to hold still. He was always screaming. He was very troubled. And the team went in and started praying for him. And they recognized that he's actually possessed with a demon. They started praying for him and praying for him. And after a while, they got him to sit on one of the volunteers' laps, and after a while, he fell asleep. Today, he's a different child. He's calm. He's happy. He's been set free. You know, there's a Bible verse that says, "These signs shall follow those who believe. In my name, they shall..." Well, maybe I better look it up so I don't quote it wrong. Now I have to think where it is. Mark 16, I think you're right. "These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." So what does it mean to believe? That's the question. Because those things aren't happening to me around here. Those signs aren't following me around here. But they're just not. And that's... I don't know about you, but that makes me feel a little uneasy. When the Bible says that, and I'm like, okay. You know, I grew up Amish, and one thing about being Amish, there's no gray areas in the Amish. Everything is either right or wrong. It's black or white. It either is or it isn't. So when I read the Bible, I read it like that, which got me in a lot of trouble growing up because I had a lot of questions. I said, well, why does the Bible say this, and this is what we say, white? So it can be a little bit of an uncomfortable life sometimes if you don't give yourself any gray areas. You just, but I'm just being honest. I'm like, God, why? Then the team goes down there. I said, wow, that's interesting. Down there, they can lay hands on a sick person and the sick can be healed. So the word believe, the scripture also says, if you say you love me and don't keep my commandments, how's the love of God in you? One of the commandments is to go into all the world, preach the gospel. So by believing, that's what we do, and when we do that, those signs follow. I'm like, wow, that's not complicated. It's simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. It's not easy to just simply live according to what Scripture says. It's hard. Jesus said, unless a man is willing to take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. I don't want to just be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I want to be what Scripture says I am. Scripture says I'm a saint, seated at the right hand of God, with Christ Jesus. That's like more like a partner with Jesus or something, you know? Not just a disciple is like somebody in kindergarten. I mean, we're supposed to be mature Christians. It's not easy. But I tell you, the key is in the cross. You know, we see these nice little T-shaped crosses everywhere, and that's fine. I don't really believe that's what the cross looked like that Jesus hung on, because the Romans would take these posts and carve a U-shape in the top of the post and plant it in the ground. Then when somebody was condemned to death, they would take the cross member and place it on their shoulder and parade them through the streets as a sign of humiliation. Then they would take him out and nail his hands to the cross, the cross member, and they would lift the cross member up and hang it on that hook. And as they hung there, well, there's a whole scientific thing of what happens to your body when you hang there. There's people who say that Jesus wasn't quite dead when they took him down from the cross, and that's how he was able to rise again. But there's secular historians who will tell you that if, in fact, the Romans put that crossbeam on his shoulder, then at that moment he was as good as dead. There's absolutely no way that he survived, because the Romans didn't make mistakes. And there's also secular historians that say that they know for a fact that they did put Jesus on the cross. That's historical fact, without even scripture. So what is Jesus saying when he says that unless you're willing to take up your cross, unless you're willing to take up that cross beam, that heavy piece of wood that means death, unless you're willing to pick that up and put it on your shoulder, you can't even be his disciple, much less live a life of victory. It's really what it comes down to, is we have to be willing to give up everything. Our hopes, our dreams, everything. For His. You know, nowadays, Christianity teaches a gospel of salvation. If only you ask Jesus to come into your heart, you will be saved. Jesus didn't teach that. Jesus said, preach the gospel of the kingdom. There's a difference. See, it's not so much about what Jesus can do for us. Although without what he's done for us, there's no hope for us. Don't get me wrong. But we have to enter into a whole different kingdom. We have to realize that there's two kingdoms right here. One is the earthly kingdom, with its kings and its subjects and its land. And the other is a heavenly kingdom. Jesus is the king. We tend to go through life with the idea that if only I can make it long enough, if only I don't slip and fall until I die, then I can be set free and go to heaven. What if we would change our mindset? What if we would realize that we are here not so much to just get by until we die, but we're actually here to inhabit this earth and to bring the glory of God to this place? Wouldn't that change the way we live? What if we were to realize that we are part of a different kingdom? That we can walk and live here, like the Bible calls us ambassadors. If we would study, let's say, the ambassador to China. He goes to China, he lives there, he eats, drinks, talks Chinese. He might even rent a house, might even buy a house, buy a car, but he's always conscious that at any given time, the president can call him back. And when he comes back, he's going to have to give account for what he did, how he spent his time. And if he was busy building a business for himself down there and doing things for himself, what do you think is going to happen when he comes back? It's not going to be received well. And that's what we're here for. We're here to bring God's glory to the people around us in whatever way, shape, or form that looks like. You know, I talked before of the magnitude of the world's needs. 71 million people. 71 million opportunities to share the love of Christ with someone who's not known it. Maybe never before. We can't reach them all. There's absolutely no way. And if we think of it in that magnitude, we're likely to just not try. But you know, by God's grace, we're determined to reach as many as we can. We might not be able to reach them all, but by God's grace, we're going to reach some of them. And that's what Christ wants. You know, Jesus said, go into all the world. Make disciples of all nations. And that seems like a huge order. Like, there's no way I can do that by myself. I mean, somebody told me about this guy, and she was like, you really got to connect with this guy. He's like really cool. You'll really love him and stuff. And he's going into 120 countries. I'm like, wow, that's a lot of countries. How many countries is there? Does anybody know? I don't even know how many there is. There's a lot. I'm like, I can't go into every nation on earth. But, you know, a lot of God's commands are like that. If we just take them with our earthly mindset, they don't make sense. But when the Spirit of God speaks them into your heart, you allow him to tell you what he means. You go to him and you say, God, what does this mean for me? You start looking into it. Nations means ethnicities. And then you're like, wow, that's even worse. Some nations have a lot of different ethnicities. Now I for sure can't reach every ethnicity. But he says, go. It just simply means as you're going. I mean, I was in a meeting last night, and there was, I think, people from 6 or 7 different ethnicities in one room. I was like, wow, this is cool. I can reach 7 nations at once, you know? And that's what he's talking about. So we're probably the most going culture in the world. Like, we're always going somewhere. I mean, how many of you are going somewhere tomorrow? I mean, you're going to work, you're going to school, you're going shopping, you're going to the bank, wherever you go. So we have that part of the commandment down pat. We're doing pretty good with that part, the going part. But the next part just says make disciples. That just means cause somebody to seek after Jesus. It doesn't say that you have to disciple them until they're a mature Christian. It just says make disciples. How do you do that? You have to ask the Lord to give you opportunities. I went into Lowe's one time. Here, a couple years ago, we still lived in North Carolina, and I was going to the checkout, and I was kind of in a hurry, and the woman at the checkout line, she looked kind of grouchy. I didn't really want to talk to her. And she was like, how you doing, or something like that. And God just kind of prompted me that, well, I shouldn't just say I'm fine. I should say I'm blessed. How are you? So I did. And she looked at me, and she said, yeah, I wish, or something like that. And I was a little taken aback, and I said, well, God wants to bless you and give you a blessed life. And she said, no, Jesus has given up. He's given up on me. I was a little taken aback. All of a sudden, I wasn't in as much of a hurry anymore. So I just said, listen, I said, God loves you. God loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. And God wants to pour out his blessings upon you if you'll let him. And that's about all I said. But by the time I left, there was a different look in her eyes. I didn't have time to disciple her, so to speak, but I had time to make a disciple. And I don't do that near as often as I should, but that's his commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's a commandment. It's not hard to find different ethnicities anymore. They're all over the place. You don't have to go far to find Muslims. You don't have to go to Iraq to find Muslims. So we really, God has taken away our excuses. We have to ask ourselves continually, what would Jesus do? You know, we have to realize that we are literally at war. And in that sense, our Anabaptist background actually works against us. We've been taught non-resistance to the point of passivity. And it's not what God had in mind. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell themselves shall not stand up against it. When the church rises up and breaks down those gates, we'll set those people free. That's the picture that Jesus had in mind. The picture that God had in mind when he created mankind in the first place was he said, I got a great idea. Let's build some little people that look like us and have our authority and our power, and let's have them be in charge of the earth. That's a unique thought. I mean, when you look at the earth, who has control of it? We think, well, the earth is Satan's anyway, right? What does it matter? We're all going to heaven and get out of here soon, so it doesn't really matter. But it does matter. That was God's intent when he created mankind, was that we would take it back from the devil for his glory. That's what our life should be focused on. We have to realize that we're at war, and every single move we make is an act of war. It is either an offensive act focused on tearing down the strongholds of Satan, or it is an act of surrender. Every single decision and move we make is an act of war. I will leave you with that. Thank you for allowing me to come and share my heart and look at nice pictures while I share my heart. I love you guys' attitude of just, hey, it is what it is. And literally, I've shared often enough to know that technology is the only sure thing about technology is there's nothing sure about it. So it is what it is. I'll let you come up and close however you want. Thanks.